Nehemiah 10 this morning. Trust you're doing well this morning as we jump into the rest of our service. Please excuse me if I hack and cough and have to blow my nose some, have allergy, cold, too much standing in my shop. I don't know what it is. Maybe a little bit of both, all right? We'll make it through. We're living at a very unique point in human history. Postmodernism is a fairly new concept, and with it, we have seen the rise of relativism. Now, relativism denies the existence of absolutes, especially the existence of absolute truth. So when we had our discussion last Sunday morning, right at the beginning, concerning the idea that a Muslim could say there is one God and Muhammad is his prophet, and yet I could say that there is one God in three persons, and Jesus Christ is the perfect, sinless Son of God who died and rose again and was a sacrifice for our sins. The whole idea of both of those ideas being equally true comes from relativism. It springs from that thought. Relativism also says that I cannot take my moral code and force it on you. I cannot judge you with my moral code. I cannot take my worldview, the set of lenses with which I interpret all the events in my world, and force you to wear that worldview for yourself, to wear those worldview glasses, if you will. The idea of relativism is really one of the foundations for the cultural arguments that we are facing today and engaging in a society today. So because of relativism, it has paved the way for the idea of gender fluidity, okay? That there is not a man and woman, that now it is on somewhere on a sliding scale of 100% male and 100% female, and you fall somewhere along that line. It could be 50-50 or 60-40, or you might be 100%, but not everyone is that way. That extends from relativism. No longer does marriage need to be defined by one man and one woman. It can be a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, or eventually you will see a man and a dog, or a woman and a horse. Or as we are starting to see working through our courts, a man and multiple women, or a woman and multiple men, okay? It's a sliding scale. It's relativistic. Marriage is whatever you want it to be. However, this idea of relativism is nothing if not self-destructing. It is absolutely hypocritical, even the statement, there are no absolutes, because that in itself is an absolute. So they've had to rebrand the phrase to say there is one absolute, and that is that there are no absolutes. But again, is that not self-destructing and hypocritical to the very foundations of relativism? Let me put it in this light. Take the idea of gender fluidity. All right. What is the Olympic Committee going to do in 4 years? When you have biological men, a person who was born as a biological male who wants to compete in the women's Olympics because he views himself as a woman. Currently, if I understand it right, you have to undergo the sex reassignment surgery. You have to do several things to qualify to switch genders. What are they going to do in 4 years in Tokyo? I can guarantee you that they're not going to have to jump through all those hoops. But I am wondering how it is going to work, because honestly, a person who is born biologically male has a different bone structure, a different muscular structure than a person who is born biologically female. And that's not being sexist. That is just fact. And what's going to happen when you have multiple biological men setting world records over and over and over again in the women's events because of the way that they were born? How are they going to handle that? Al Mohler said it is going to be the end of gender-based Olympics. Eventually is what it will have to amount to if they're going to follow this trajectory. Or take, again, for the hypocrisy of relativism, take the NBA, the National Basketball Association. Now, they're going to be holding their All-Star game in this next season in Charlotte, North Carolina. They decided to move it away from Charlotte, North Carolina, because of the law in North Carolina that that states that if you were born as a man, then you need to use a men's bathroom. If you're born as a woman, you need to use the women's bathroom. And so the NBA said, no, we can't support that, so we're moving out of town. Now, wait a minute. Who plays in the NBA? Men. Who plays in the WNBA? Women. Okay, do you not see even the hypocrisy there that they do not see with their own eyes? They don't practice what they are preaching. Let me give you one more example of this, that people say there are no absolutes. The idea, the surpassing and thriving thought now is that there doesn't have to be absolute truth, okay? However, as Nate had kind of briefly mentioned earlier in Sunday school, have you paid attention to the news lately? There's a swimmer. What's his? He's gotten in all kinds of trouble. Oh, yeah, Ryan Lochte. Gotten himself in all kinds of trouble. Lochte and a few other swimmers were partying late. Situation happened. Lochte lied to his mom to cover up what really happened. His mom went to the media, and the circus has started. Let me quote Al Mohler here. He said this: from a Christian worldview perspective, here's something we need to watch. We're looking at the fact that people really do care what happened, even in an event like this. It's not a world-shaking event, but in the middle of the Olympics, especially with Brazil's national prestige on the line and with the United States' honor on the line, the question clearly became what actually happened at that gas station in Rio. Why is that important? Well, it flies in the face of the kind of relativism that increasingly marks the kind of academic discourse that you hear of on American college campuses and in much of our political conversation as well. Mohler goes on to say this: we have people who claim, I have my truth, you have your truth, he has her truth, she has her truth, everyone has everybody's own truth. But reality is, people really did care what happened. They're not going to be satisfied with Ryan Lochte's truth and the Brazilian gas station attendant's truth. And they're not going to be satisfied with the Brazilian government's truth and the American Olympic officials' truth. People want to know what actually happened. You see, being created in the Imago Dei means that we instinctively know something. So we instinctively know there is truth. We instinctively know there are things that are right, there are things that are wrong, and it is not determined by culture. So I had listened to an interview some years ago between a Christian speaker and an atheist, who most atheists are also very strong on relativism, and this man was. And so the Christian speaker asked the atheist this. He said, so what do you do with Adolf Hitler? Was it okay for him to kill 6 million Jews just because they were of a certain ethnicity? And the man said, well, no, of course not. That's not right. And if the culture decides that something is right, but it's really wrong, then we're going to go against the culture. Now, wait a minute, because that's the issue with Germany. In Germany, history records for us that there were a great deal, in fact, a majority of Germans who sided for a while with Hitler and with what he was doing to the Jews. So wait a minute, you're telling me that if the majority is right, we'll go with them, if they're wrong, we'll go against them? How do you know? How do you know what is right and wrong? How do you instinctively know that the genocide of 6 million people because of their ethnicity is wrong? You see, we instinctively know some things. We instinctively know there needs to be a standard of truthfulness that must be adhered to in order to have a functioning society. So in court, if you do not tell the truth, you will not be able to look at the judge and say, well, I'm a relativist, I don't believe in truth. No, you will go to jail for perjury. Okay? We believe in an absolute standard of truth. In marriage, even out in the world, you are expected to stay true to your spouse. If you do not, then your marriage will fall apart because marriage is based on a mutual trust. When we sent Peter to school, we even had a covenant that we had to sign with the school, which I thought was really interesting. It was unique. I'd never seen that before. And the school had some promises that they were making, and Peter had some promises that he was making, and Charity and I, as the parents, had some promises that we were making, and we signed that out of a mutual trust between the three parties in this covenant together that we were going to keep our word. When you joined this church, when you join most churches, you agree to abide by a church covenant, right? by a church covenant. The idea of covenant is not new. The idea of covenanting together as individuals, or the idea of making a covenant with God or God making a covenant with us, this is not a new idea. It is far different, though, than a contract. And I want to make this very clear right to begin with. A covenant is far more personal. It is far more relational. It is far more intimate. A contract ultimately has in mind the end result. The covenant has in mind all points in between. Okay, so I don't just care about getting to the end result. I care about how we get there, and I am seeking your good in the midst of this covenant. So we're going to look at Nehemiah 10 and see a covenant that has been made. Excuse me. So here's the plan for this morning. We're going to walk through this text. We're going to see some characteristics of a Christ-exalting covenant. And as we do that, we're going to look at portions of our church covenant. And we're going to see, do they meet these characteristics? And does it follow all of these marks of a Christ-exalting covenant? And then at the end, I'm going to challenge us. We're actually going to read this covenant together, and I'm going to challenge us as a church, as individuals, to recommit ourselves to this covenant. So don't start reading it now. We'll read it later, okay? I see all your heads go down like, oh, I'm going to start reading it now. No, you'll have your chance, okay? Just patience, all right? Let's pray, and we'll dive in. Father, we thank you that your covenant toward us is sure, that we can rest secure on every promise of your word as the hymnist has written. Father, we thank you for your everlasting covenant that you have made with us, that you will not turn away from doing good to us, that you will keep us, that you will preserve us to the end. I thank you that I pray that we will be a people who take our covenant responsibilities seriously, that we wouldn't look half-heartedly at something that doesn't really matter, that would be our view of this, Father, that we would be a people who cling to your word and a people who cling to our word to secure the best possible thing for our brothers and sisters in Christ. It is for the glory of your name that we pray. Amen. I had to turn to Nehemiah 10. Actually, what I'm going to have you do is look at the last verse in Nehemiah chapter 9. It's verse 38, and actually in the Hebrew Bible, that verse is the first verse in chapter 10. It really belongs in chapter 10 because it's the start of the new section. So before I read Nehemiah 9:38, I want to remind you quickly what we learned last week. We looked at the character of God in Nehemiah chapter 9, his faithful love and compassion toward his children, his warrior nature, that he is a warrior for his children, but there are times where he will be a warrior against his children to draw them back to himself. So Nehemiah 9 ends out with a people pleading with God. God, we have completely gotten what we deserved. Our fathers rebelled against you. We have rebelled against you. We deserve your wrath. Could you help us out anyway? Okay, that's where Nehemiah 9 ends out. Now look at verse 38. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our priests, our Levites, and our princes. Okay, so the first thing here that we realize about a Christ-exalting covenant will be that a Christ-exalting covenant is motivated by the character of God. The verse starts out, because of all this, because of the incredible life-sustaining character of God, we're going to make this covenant. We are going to make this agreement. Listen, any kind of a covenant between the people of God to walk in a manner that exalts Jesus Christ, it must be motivated by the character of God. So a reminder from last week, what we saw a God who is the one and only, God the creator, God the initiator, God the savior, the provider, the forgiver, the faithful one, the sustainer, the covenant keeper, the warrior, the patient one, and the gracious one. Okay, listen, this is something that you need to understand, okay? God is perfectly happy and content within himself, okay? You do not make God happy. I do not make God happy. It is part of his character to be perfectly joyful and happy within the fellowship of the Trinity, okay? So everything we talked about last week was God pouring out his faithfulness, his forgiveness, his grace, mercy, compassion, in spite of the faithlessness of his people. So we do not covenant together to try and bribe God to bless us. We do not covenant together to try and convince God that we've got our act together this time and now he can really start working in our lives. You know, we often feel like if I have my devotions, if I'm faithful in my marriage, if I control my anger, you know, if I do these things, I'm a good Christian and God will bless me. And often in covenants, we kind of read into them. You get the sense that if I witness, if I avoid all gossiping, if I don't look at porn, then I'm a good Christian, a good church member. And listen, that's just not the way that our relationship with God works. I hope you saw that last week. God is gracious and patient and forgiving toward us in spite of ourselves. He is a covenant-keeping God, even though, as we saw last week, he's a covenant-keeping God, even when we appoint leaders to take us back to Egypt, and even when we fashion with our own hands golden calves and bow down and worship them. God is still faithful. God is still a covenant-keeping God. Now, the major argument against that line of thinking is, well, if you're saying that God's going to show grace and compassion and mercy toward people no matter how they live, then people will just go out and live however they want to live. And maybe that's your thinking. Maybe you're thinking, wow, God's going to be faithful no matter what. All right, party, right? Well, listen, I can take you to hundreds of passages and hundreds of places in Scripture that either tell you this in truth, in precept, or show you this truth in practice, that the insatiable grace of God, when rightly understood, will not lead to a life of foolish licentiousness, but will instead lead to a life of passionate covenant devotion to the Lord. So you see it here in the way that this text plays out. In chapter 9, there are 25 verses of God was faithful, the people screwed up. But God was faithful, and the people screwed up. And God was faithful, and the people screwed up. After all of that, you would think that in chapter 10, you're going to start to see the people saying, well, all right, God's going to be faithful. Let's just keep screwing up. It must not be that big of a deal to God. But that's not what you see happen. Rather, what you see is this. God's incredible, faithful love. In spite of my rebellion, goodness, I don't deserve your faithful love, yet you have never once thought of removing it from me. You have always kept your covenant. So I'm going to make some covenant promises toward you. I would submit to you that checklist Christianity ends up creating an attitude of entitlement to sin. Normally we think that when we preach the grace and mercy and compassion of God, it will make us feel like we can sin all the more. But that's not true. In fact, the opposite is true. When we have this checklist and I nail the list, then I'm going to feel pretty entitled to sin. Let me tell you how this plays out. You know, if I keep the checklist, if I have my devos and I haven't been excessively angry and I've done these things for 4 weeks, well, then, you know, it's not that big of a deal. If I kind of linger watching the commercial with a half-naked woman, it's not that big of a deal, right? I'll just keep the checklist again, okay? Or maybe it works out like this. I've kept the checklist for years and years and years and years, and I faithfully served at church, and I've done all my due diligence, so now I can sit back and relax, and I don't have to do anything because I've kept the checklist. Or maybe it can work out like this in my own life. You know, a few decades down the road when I retire and I'm like, well, man, I've been a faithful pastor for decades. I don't have to go to church all the time, right? I was a faithful pastor. If I view this as a checklist, I end up with a sense of entitlement. Excuse me. Instead of focusing on the grace and love and compassion that the Lord has shown me when I did not deserve it, you know what I'm doing now? I'm navel-gazing in the mirror of my own righteousness and self-sufficiency, and that will never lead to the kind of covenant commitments that I am to make to my Lord or to my brothers and sisters in the faith. If you don't get this point, it's just three, four simple words at the beginning of verse 38. Because of all this, if you don't get that point, all right, man, the idea of covenant is going to turn into the idea of contract. Contract says, I do my part, you do your part, we'll be good, okay? So take here, for example, the covenant commitments that you make when you get married. Okay, let's think about the line in sickness and in health. Okay, the way that I've kind of observed is that it kind of ends up like this. One spouse is in health and the other spouse is in sickness. Now, if you view that commitment that you made at the altar as a contract, you know what it's going to end up feeling like? You're sick all the time and I'm always having to care for you. This isn't fair. You don't have to uphold your part of the deal. In health is easy, right? What's with that? All right, that's the attitude that we will begin to get if you view a covenant as a contract. I'm going to keep this covenant for you because I love you. Not because I want you to treat me a certain way. Not because I'm stacking up for the times when I'm finally sick. Then I can look at you and say, yeah, you better serve me. Well, I've been serving you. I've been keeping my contract for decades, right? If we view it as a contract, that's the way that our marriages will end up turning out. So also will our covenant with the Lord. We'll turn it into a contract to keep God happy instead of a covenant as an expression of the love toward him because he has lavishly and extravagantly loved me. Let's look into chapter 10. Now, the first 26 verses of chapter 10 list all the names of the people who signed this covenant on the seal of the document, okay? I'm not going to read all these names. If you want to do that, go for it. You can do it on the way home, okay? Look at verse 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, verse 29, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and statutes. The second characteristic of a Christ-exalting covenant is one that has been joined into by the community of the saints. And it's been joined into by the community of the saints. The people agreed on this covenant and joined into it willingly. When they joined into this covenant, they did two things. They made two relational commitments. The commitment number one, I will allow you to speak into my life if I break the covenant. Okay? When they joined into this covenant together, they were saying, in effect, hey, if I break this covenant, I'm giving you permission to come and to speak words of life into me. If I'm not faithful, you need to hold my feet to the fire in this. And you actually see this played out later on in Nehemiah. The first covenant commitment here that they make is to not marry foreigners. And the reason for that was that they were unbelievers, okay? And just a few chapters later, and I don't want to steal too much of this from next week, just a few chapters later, you see them already breaking the covenant. They already break the covenant. In fact, you see the Israelites marrying foreign women and so assimilating into the culture of the foreigners that their own children cannot speak Hebrew. Nehemiah goes ballistic. All right, this is actually one of my favorite verses in Nehemiah, and you'll see why. Okay, it's Nehemiah 13:25. Nehemiah begins to curse them and beat them and pull out their hair. Sweet, right? I'm thinking, man, all right, can I do some of that as pastor, right? No, I know I can't, all right? But listen, this is what Nehemiah does. Because they had entered into covenant together, they had made this agreement that, hey, if I'm not following the covenant, you can speak into my life. Now, again, does this mean that if you're a church member here, one of the things that we've entered into in covenant together is that we will not gossip, okay? So does that mean that if I overhear a couple of you gossiping, that I can come up and, like, pull your hair and punch you in the nose, right? All right. No, that's not what that means. But what it does mean is that you have, by entering into covenant, given everyone else here permission to speak into your life. So if you hear me gossiping with someone, there are a couple different things that you need to do. All right, depending on what it is that you're overhearing, you may need to just walk up and say, Matt, you need to be quiet right now. You need to shut your mouth right now. You are not following Christ. You are not following the covenant that you have made. You are sinning right now, depending on what it is. What it also might entail is, instead of doing that, to come alongside, to take me off to the side and say, Matt, you agreed not to gossip. When you joined this church, you agreed not to gossip about other believers. And you're doing this. You're not following the covenant. By entering into this covenant together, it means that I'm going to allow you to speak into my life if I break the covenant. So listen, if a brother or sister in Christ comes to you, speaks words of life into you in a way that you have not been following this covenant, don't get mad at him. Don't get mad at them. You gave them permission to do it when you joined the church. That's why I am so fond of using this phrase, covenant community, to describe the local church. Because we are a community of believers that have covenanted together to love our Lord and to love each other well. Commitment number two, I will speak into your life if you break the covenant. Okay, so listen, this is a two-way commitment. I'm going to let you speak into my life, and I'm going to speak into your life. It doesn't just go one way, it goes both ways. Why do we do this? Out of love for one another. We want to see each other flourish in our relationships. All right, now the third characteristic of a Christ-exalting covenant is that it is defined by the Word of God. It is defined by the Word of God. Now, we're not going to read verses 30 through 39 for the sake of time. I'm going to summarize them for you. This is the covenant that they make together. They have several provisions here. They're only going to marry believers. They're going to keep the Sabbath. They're going to give one-third of the shekel for the temple. And they're going to keep the first fruits of their labor give the first fruits of their labor to the Lord. Now, all of those things were clearly defined in the Old Testament law. They were not straying into issues of personal preference, okay? Issues of personal preference, they don't belong in covenants, okay? With a covenant, you should be able to say, okay, this line of the covenant corresponds to this verse right here. And you should be able to look, oh, yep, that's in the Bible, okay? Next line in the covenant, right there. Yep, matches up, okay? That's what a Christ-exalting covenant will look like. It corresponds, it is defined by the Word of God. I want you to look at verse 34, because in verse 34 we have something that is not clearly defined by the Word of God, but I want you to see how it relates. So you're in Nehemiah 10, verse 34. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written by the law. Okay, so if you're going to have an altar to sacrifice on, you're going to need wood for the altar. Now, all that Leviticus said in dealing with this is that there needs to be wood brought for the altar. It doesn't tell them how to do it. So in this covenant that they make in Nehemiah 10, they actually add in here, well, we need to obey this, okay? We're not doing a good job of this. We need to obey this, and here is how we're going to obey this. Here's how we're going to obey this commandment. It wasn't an issue of preference. It was just, this is how we're going to obey the Word of God. So in our church covenant, we say that we are going to engage to maintain family and private devotions, okay? Now, do you find anywhere in Scripture where it says to have family devotions or private devotions? Actually, you do not. The idea of personal devotions like what we know today, you can't find that anywhere in the Bible. In fact, it would be completely foreign to them, because the way we normally do daily devotions is you open up your Bible and you read some of it. They didn't have that in that day. They did not have personal copies of the Word of God. Remember, it was all handwritten, so to have a personal copy of even one book of the Bible meant that you were filthy rich, all right? You were wealthy, and you had just money just to blow, all right? If you were able to do that in that culture, you were extremely wealthy. However, we are told to meditate regularly on the Word of God. We are told that as a deer pants for the flowing streams, this is how our souls are to pant for God, and this is how our souls are to pant for the Word of God. We are told that we are to view the Word of God as being more valuable than gold, even much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey from the honeycomb. So a way that we fulfill those things is by having regular devotions. Okay, so you see how that plays out even today? In the covenant, in Nehemiah 10, and even in that statement about family and private devotions, there is an addition of a practical matter as to how to best obey God in that cultural context, which is what brings me to characteristic number four. A Christ-exalting covenant will be informed by the current cultural context. This is so important to understand. I cannot begin to stress the importance of this point. This is where most church covenants kind of go a little bit astray. They're not informed by the current cultural context. So let me show you how this happened in Nehemiah 10. There were three main issues that the Jews were struggling with as to how to obey God, okay? They were not keeping the Sabbath, they were marrying foreigners, and they weren't taking care of the temple. Okay, so their covenant that they made with the Lord was, okay, this is how we are going to do a better job about keeping the Sabbath. This is how we're not going to keep marrying foreigners, and this is how we're going to care for the temple. They were specifics as to current cultural issues that they were dealing with, okay? Now, listen, they could have added in there, we're always going to tell the truth, or we're never going to commit adultery, or we're not going to steal anything. And it's not that people in that day didn't struggle with those issues. And it's not that those issues weren't important. It's that they were not the key issues in that culture that they were struggling with. They weren't the major issues where they were falling short. So the people in Nehemiah 10, they identified the major issues and they wrote the covenant accordingly. Okay? So also, our covenant needs to reflect the current cultural context. So let me give you a couple examples here. There was a point in American history where many church covenants included a statement something like this: I will not be a customer at any establishment that sells alcoholic beverages, okay? And so here's how they would support that from Scripture. Well, I know it's not really a sin to drink, but it's a sin to get drunk, and we want to abstain from any appearance of evil. So I will not be a customer at any establishment where people might buy alcohol to possibly get drunk. I'm just not going to support that kind of a business, which, again, that's a great sentiment, okay? I can understand the sentiment. It does not reflect our current cultural context, okay? Because listen, I have no idea where you're going to get groceries. I have no idea where you're going to get gas. I don't even know where you're going to eat out to eat except for at a fast food place, because everywhere sells alcohol now. It doesn't, to have a statement like that, and our church covenant does not, but to have a statement like that does not reflect the current cultural context that we live in. Let me give you an example from our covenant. Okay, so here we go. Steel-toed boots on. Going to be a toe stomper. All right, so just kind of brace yourselves here. As we think about the current cultural context of our church and of churches like ours, we need to maybe think along this lines. Now listen, I am not. Turn to your neighbor and say, he is not. That was lousy. Like half of you turned and half of you are still. All right, so try that again. All right, turn to your neighbor and say, he is not. Much better, much better. Okay, I want to make sure we're clear here. All right, I am not thinking of anyone in this church. I am not thinking of anyone in particular. All right, I'm thinking about the current cultural context of churches like ours, the same theological leanings, same backgrounds, okay? So let me read here just a line from our covenant. We will abstain from the sale and use of pornography, illegal drugs, and intoxicating liquors as a beverage. Now, when we think about the current cultural context of churches like ours, is pornography an issue? Well, statistically, it's kind of been shown that, yes, it is an issue in churches like ours, okay? Now listen, do churches like ours normally have a problem with their members getting stoned or falling down drunk on the weekends? Not so much. Not normally, okay? So the idea here between the illegal drugs and the drunkenness normally goes back to issues related to your body as a temple of God, so you need to take care of it, okay? If we're going to think about having a covenant that reflects our current cultural context, we might want to replace the drugs and alcohol. Now listen here. Are drugs a problem out there in Havana? Oh, yeah. Is alcohol and drunkenness a problem out there? Oh, yeah. We're not writing a covenant for out there. We're writing a covenant for us. So maybe, here's the toe-stomping part. Maybe we need to do this. Maybe we need to plug in, I'm not going to overeat or exercise or have a negligence in my exercising. Because those issues are also ways that we abuse our bodies. And listen, I'm guilty of it too, all right? So I'm guilty of it too, okay? I struggle with it too and try to make some lifestyle changes because I have not been doing a good job in this area. See, fundamentalism is really bad about pointing out there and saying, oh, these are all the big bad things that they do out there and we're not going to do them in here. Without looking within and saying, well, we're struggling in some of these same ways. Now, it's not the same thing that we're doing. Okay, so we're not smoking pot and we're not getting drunk and abusing our bodies that way. But we are abusing our bodies by overeating. We are abusing our bodies by not exercising properly. And that is a way that we do not take care of the temple of God as we have been called in Scripture. You see where I'm getting at here? A culture and the cultural context changes. So our church covenant needs to reflect that. It needs to be broad enough so we don't have to change it every 5 years to keep up with the changing culture. And we've already talked about this. It needs to be defined by the Word of God. So if the Bible calls it sin, well, then we call it sin. If the Bible doesn't call it sin, 1 Corinthians 4 says, do not add to what's written. We need to stop calling things sin that the Bible doesn't call sin. He's given us enough things to keep track of to try and please him and honor him. I don't know why we like to add things to it. We don't do a very good job with the things that we've been given. Now listen here. If we were to make changes, I would not want to add the statement, I'm going to exercise right and I'm going to eat right. All right, let's just, again, point three, our covenant needs to be defined by the Word of God. So let's just say what the Word of God says, all right? I'm going to take care of my physical body because it is a gift from the Lord that I need to steward well because it is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, okay, final thought here before we move on. Don't panic, all right? I'm not thinking of changing the covenant this week, this month, or next year, all right? Do not have that at all on the map of where we're going in the future, not in the least, all right? What I want us to do as we think about covenanting together is think through it clearly and distinctly and have it defined by the Word of God and reflecting the things that we struggle with in our current cultural context, okay? I love point five here as we think about a Christ-exalting covenant. You all know I'm big on application, all right? And I don't just want you to learn truth. I want you to live truth, okay? I don't just want you to read the covenant. I want you to live the covenant out. This is what happens in Nehemiah. Look at chapter 11. The end of the writing of the covenant ends in chapter 10. So chapter 11, verse 1. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. Okay, so a Christ-exalting covenant is applied by the willing submission of the community. The basis of every covenant must lie here. I'm going to love God, and I'm going to love my brothers and sisters in Christ, okay? So that's the basis of the covenant in Nehemiah 10. That is the basis of our church covenant. I'm going to love God, and I'm going to love others, and this is how it is played out, okay? So Nehemiah 7, we studied this a few weeks ago, there was a problem identified. We didn't talk about it much because I knew we'd be hitting on it here, okay? The city of Jerusalem was big. But the people who lived in Jerusalem were few, okay? There weren't enough people living in Jerusalem to really even have a functioning city. And so in Nehemiah 10, they've covenanted together to seek the good of each other, to seek the good of the nation, to seek the good of Jerusalem. And so they said, well, if we're seeking the good, if we're trying to love one another well, we need to have more people living in Jerusalem. That's just what we need. All right, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to cast lots. The idea of casting lots refers to all different kinds of ways to decide solutions to problems. Okay, so using what we would call today a chance. The Old Testament biblical authors, though, rightly saw this as God's providence. So Solomon says this in Proverbs 16:33, that the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Okay, so let me give you some modern-day examples of what they would have considered to be casting lots. Drawing straws, pulling names out of a hat, rolling dice, flipping a coin. Okay, now that's what they did in Old Testament times to determine major life decisions. Is that what we should do today? Nah, not so much. John Piper says this: it's a bad idea today because when you read the New Testament, the normal way over and over and over again for discerning the will of God is not casting lots, but, quote, being transformed in the renewal of your mind that you may be able to prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, Romans 12, 1 and 2. And you have Ephesians 5:17, strive to know what the will of the Lord is. You don't have to discern the will of the Lord. You don't have to strive to know what his will is if all you have to do is flip a coin. Okay? No, we live in a different time period. Okay, so in the Old Testament, it was a perfectly acceptable and even encouraged way of determining the will of God. God works in different ways in different periods of redemptive history. Okay, so we don't know what the casting of lots looks like here in Nehemiah 11. Okay, so stepping over here, Bible over there, here's how I visualize this. They may have had like a box with 10 stones in it. 9 were colored one color, and then 10 was a different, and then number 10 was a different color, okay? And they got 10 families together. They reached into the box, okay? And whoever pulled out the different colored looking rock, they were the family that would move to Jerusalem because they needed to repopulate this city in order for it to function. Now think about this. Think about if we did this here. I mean, this would be like moving, the best equivalent that I have is moving from Havana to Chicago. Okay, from little tiny small town to big city, all right? Could you imagine what that would look like if Chicago was trying, if the city had been decimated and then it had been rebuilt and we needed to repopulate Chicago as the state of Illinois, if in every town we just started, every 10 families had to pull stones out to repopulate Chicago. Could you imagine what that looked like in this church? I mean, could you imagine, I'll just throw out some of you. I mean, Kenny and Sandy, could you guys imagine that? I mean, Kenny's a farmer, Sandy owns her own business. And they just sell it all, move to Chicago. Or could you imagine Larry and Lorraine, two of our dear retired folks, and Lorraine, one of the founding members of the church, and could you imagine them just having to pick up, pack up, and move after living in Havana for decades? Or Andy and Nikki, could you imagine them picking up their family with 2 young kids and having to move? Okay, put it in a little better light, what they were having to sacrifice here in Nehemiah 11. I love verse 2. The people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. This was a willing submission to seek the best for one another. Wow. To do what was uncomfortable, to do what was inconvenient, to do something hard. The only motivation for such an action was a resolute and a firm understanding of the goodness of God and a desire to live for his glory. That's where it began. That's where it ended. Where it is motivated by, or what it is motivated by. Okay? In your bulletins, you have our church covenant. I want you to grab that. We're going to read this together here in a moment. I just encourage you to lift up your voices. And if you're not a member, you do not have to read this. You certainly can. I would definitely encourage all who are members here to read this. This is what you have committed yourself to. This is what we have covenanted to do together, motivated not by, God, I hope I make you happy now. Motivated by, wow, God, you are an incredible God. You have so lavished grace and mercy and compassion on my life. Furthermore, you have blessed me by allowing me to be a part of this local church. So I'm going to covenant together with these people to do these things. As you read through it, I've been praying that you will just recommit yourselves to this covenant, that I will recommit myself to it. And there might be some things that pop out at us that either, number one, we need to start doing, or number two, we need to speak words of life into a fellow church member who we know isn't doing these things. and it's weighing on your heart. And this is part of covenanting together, okay? So you have your covenant. I want you to raise up your voices, and let's read this together. Having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on profession of our faith, and having been publicly baptized as a declaration of our faith, we do now, in the presence of God, angels, and this assembly, joyfully enter into these promises with one another as one body of Christ. We covenant by the aid of the Holy Spirit to forsake the paths of sin and to walk in the ways of holiness all the days of our lives. With this view, we engage to strive together for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel to all nations through the support of both home and foreign missions. We also engage to maintain family and private devotions, to train our children according to the word of God, to faithfully keep our marriage vows, to seek the salvation of our kindred, neighbors, and acquaintances, to walk carefully in the world, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our relationships, and exemplary in our behavior, to avoid all gossiping, backbiting, and excessive anger, to abstain from the sale and use of pornography, illegal drugs, intoxicating liquors as a beverage, from all forms of activity which dishonor our Lord Jesus Christ, and to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. We further engage to walk together in Christian love and watchfulness, giving and receiving admonition with meekness and affection, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy in feeling, courtesy in speech, to be slow to take offense, always ready to reconcile, and mindful of the rules of our Savior to secure it without delay. We moreover promise that when we remove from this place, we will not join with a church of unlike belief, but will unite with a church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. God, holding to such a covenant can only be motivated by your grace and glory. I pray that you will, in your mercy and grace, extend to us a passion for you and a passion and love for one another as we live this out. Lord, we know that we cannot do anything to merit your favor. We know that you are fully happy and content within yourself, and you do not need us to make you happy. So, Father, we pray that we will not be motivated to do this out of a desire to get you on our side, but that we will be motivated to do this because you are already on our side. You are for us. And may that enable us to do the things that we have covenanted together as a church to do. It is for the glory of your name, the growth of this church, and the sanctification of each individual we pray. Amen.